This is probably one of the toughest, most misunderstood, most confused place in the New Testament, Hebrews 6. So let's go after it. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is the heart of Arminians, where they think that a believer, a born-again believer, can get unborn again. So we'll tackle this, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask the Spirit of God, the author of the Bible, the interpreter of the Bible, and I do pray that He would enlighten our eyes, inspire us, per se, that we might understand what is said, to whom it is spoken. And I do ask that you'd give us that insight and help us to recognize the importance of this passage, as obviously all the Bible. And I pray you'd help us to understand it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 6, the epistle to the Hebrews. And chapter 6, verse 1, we ended up chapter 5 last time, but we'll have to go back to it to quickly, briefly review. Because chapter 6, verse 1 starts off with the word therefore. So after reading the preceding verses, he draws the conclusion, therefore. So what's going to help us to understand chapter 6 is what is at the end of chapter 5. What's at the end of chapter 5? Verse 12, 13, and 14. Somebody who should be able to teach the Word of God are having to be put back in kindergarten to learn the Word of God, because at the end of verse 14, they have not prayed for discernment. Okay, the other word for that is discretion. Okay, another word that the news media uses is discrimination, which is not a bad word. Discretion, one of the most important words for a person to remain sane in life, safe on the highway to discern green from red. Okay, if you're colorblind, remember which one is at the top and which one's at the bottom. Okay, and discernment of discretion of knowing how to preserve your fruit and vegetables depending of what they like. Tomatoes not refrigerator, bananas not refrigerator. Okay, look if you would in Proverbs 2 verse 11. What preserves things? Okay, what preserves your wealth? It takes work to create wealth, but what preserves it? Discretion. Learning to say no. Telemarketers, if it's a computer, hang up. If there's a delay, automatically hang up. If it's a Republican begging for money, tell them, just preach at them for a while. Okay, so Proverbs 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 talks about the three steps to get wisdom. And then down in verse 11, it says the one little phrase, discretion shall preserve thee. Discretion shall preserve thee. Okay, and so that is what we need, discernment. The great prayer that Solomon prayed was, 1 Kings 3, his great prayer that God said was a great prayer. He said he prayed for discretion, good judgment to discern good and evil. Great prayer. Psalm 119:66, teach me good judgment. Teach me good judgment. So, discretion, discernment. 1 Corinthians 2:14, people that are natural man do not have spiritual discernment. Okay, so that is of utmost importance to understand the Bible. So, here's our idea of discretion. We look and see it very simple. The letter was written to Hebrews. That's our starting point. Okay, it's written to Hebrews. Remember, there are three groups of people the Bible is written to: Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. Let's say use the word Church of God, Christians, born again believers. So three groups in the Bible: Jews, Gentiles, born again believers. Jews lost, Gentiles lost, born again believers saved. So you have a bunch of white folk in America, you know, one that I know used to sit in these pews who claims he's Israel. You don't want to be Israel. That proves you're lost. You want to be in the bride of Christ. Okay, so those are the three groups. Okay, Hebrews are written to Hebrews. That's our starting point. So chapter 6, verse 1. At the end of chapter 5, we have discernment to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Okay, so obviously not, you know, forgetting them, but adding to the doctrines of Christ. That's our basic foundation. The doctrines of Christ is virgin birth, blood atonement, bodily resurrection, his deity, his bodily ascension into heaven. Those are absolute doctrines of Jesus Christ. He's God Almighty. Okay, if a person hadn't got those figured out, boy, where are they going to go from there? If the Lord Jesus is not God, then he's not a Savior. So we add to those. So he wants us to let us go on to perfection. Okay, perfection in the Bible never does mean sinless. We came across that in chapter 5, verse 9. It means fully furnished, complete. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Okay, going on to perfection in the context of the letter will be righteous Hebrews of the tribulation, becoming mature in Christ. So let us go on to perfection, grow in grace. And then it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of the faith toward God. Okay, repentance and faith. Acts 20, verse 21, it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The word repentance, man, you can run that and people get all bent out of shape on that word. And you just take the word in English, run through the Bible, starting in Genesis 6, see that repentance is a grief of mind. Genesis chapter 6, that's the definition throughout the Bible. Okay, you'll see some changes in the Mosaic covenant, but repentance and a new birth and our confession and our faith is all inward actions or attitudes of the heart. Why? Because somebody who's born again is like the wind. If I believe the water of baptism is necessary for salvation, as soon as I dunk him, I know who's saved. Okay, if that's true. So, repentance of dead works and of faith toward God. Here's another set of ideas. Of the doctrine of baptisms. The King James Bible, notice the S on baptism. The New Bibles take the word S off. The doctrine of baptisms. There are, if you know the seven baptisms, and the context of this letter, of the seven, run them real quick, Moses, John the Baptist, death, baptism of Jesus Christ into death, Acts 2:38, Jewish water baptism, Acts 8, Gentile water baptism, the true baptism where we've been placed into Christ, baptized into Christ, and then baptism of fire. So those seven. Now, of the Hebrews, the doctrine of baptism, what would be the logical one that a person could apply for the Hebrew children in this context? Well, you might want to think of Moses, baptism unto Moses, that's Hebrew. John the Baptist, that was Jewish. Acts 2:38, that was Jewish. But we're all after Acts 2:38. We're Acts 28, so we might want to jump into something a little bit different. Okay, so the doctrine of baptisms. A person needs to know those seven baptisms. Okay, we recognize that three of them have nothing to do with H2O, nothing to do with water per se. And when you understand those, then you can deal with the water dog, in case you've ever come across a Campbellite or a baptism 238 guy. I remember driving through Kentucky one time and I saw a church that had Acts 2:38, and then it said founded in 30 AD. Whoa, pretty nice building for that old. But yeah, that's that crowd. Okay, so doctrine of baptisms. In other words, that's a very simple thing. That's first grade stuff. And the water dogs are still fussing about that one, aren't they? And then it says, and of the laying on of hands. Okay, that'd be Acts 8. And of the resurrection of the dead. Now that one right there wasn't too much of a problem for the apostles, the resurrection of the dead, because that's all that they had been revealed. But in Mark 9, verse 9 and 10, Jesus Christ revealed to them a little added idea, resurrection from the dead. Mark 9, verse 9 and 10. Now that one really got them. That was a new idea. Okay, the resurrection of the dead is when the dead, Old Testament lost, Old Testament righteous, New Testament lost, people living in the tribulation, people living in the millennium, rising at the white throne judgment and are judged there. Resurrection from the dead, where you resurrect prematurely from the body of the dead, is the first resurrection. That's as a result of the new birth. That's the one we're part of, born again believers. Okay, resurrection from the dead. It's a premature from the regular dead at the end, about 1,000 years apart. That one really confused the apostles. Mark 9, verse 9 and 10. And of eternal judgment. Okay, eternal judgment, and they're fussing about that. You know, Billy Graham says it's just separation from God. Well, what sinner doesn't want to be separated from God? You're encouraging them. When you mention that it's a hot separation from God, then they might think about it a little bit more. Okay, and then it says, and this will we do, what will we do? Go on to perfection, if God permit. Okay, it's God's will for us to go on to perfection, perfecting those things. Okay, for the Hebrew children. Okay, now verse 4, 5, and 6, we'll read it. And then look at it in agreement with our Arminian friends. I've learned through the years that if you're discussing something with somebody, okay, and if it's a different viewpoint, first, agree with them. Tell them, okay, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to accept your viewpoint, and then I want you to explain it to me. Okay, Hebrews 6, 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word of world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And our Arminian preacher will quickly say, see, the Bible says that you can fall from grace, of course it didn't use the word grace here, and you can lose your salvation. And so I'll say, okay, that's fine, no problem. How many times have you lost it? And they'll say, I can't lose it. Wait a minute, how many times have you lost it? Well, I can't. Then why are you telling me I can? Because you can. I had a guy in jail that I had been working with for a while, and one of these guys came in. They came on Wednesdays, I came in on Saturdays. And for an hour or more than an hour, he told this guy that he could lose his salvation. So he asked the question how many times he lost his. He said none. And then he said, then you lied to me for an hour. And actually, that's what the preachers really believe. They really, truly believe that their congregation can lose theirs, but they themselves can't. That is a very manipulative way to control people. Remember, some of us are old enough, remember when Jimmy Baker got in trouble and Jimmy Swaggart? And Jimmy Swaggart exchanged his fuse box for a circuit breaker when he went over to Oral Roberts when he got in trouble, and he never lost his salvation in that whole process. See, a fuse thing, you have to unscrew the fuse and put a new one, a circuit break, man. And so he went over to Oral Roberts and got all that stuff fixed. So that was the new updated losing your salvation. Okay, now, let's say these folks are right. Does Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 state that you can get it back? It doesn't say that. All of them teach that you can lose your salvation, but you can get it back. And they use this passage, but this passage doesn't say that. Okay, let's skip all the prepositional phrases in there and get the meat of the statements. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who, and then here's all these characteristics. It's impossible for those who, drop down to 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible for the person with the characteristics of 4 and 5 to fall away to get saved again, to come back. That's what that's saying. In other words, whoever this is, whatever they did in the falling away is that they can't get saved. Their goose is cooked. And that is not what any of the Arminians teach. They all teach that you can get it back. So if they're going to teach that, they got to find a different passage. That's what I would think. Okay, so, and I've talked to these guys many, many times, and I've asked them these questions. And then they say, well, you got to endure to the end. Well, let's go over there and look at that one. And that one is a Jewish individual in the tribulation time period. And then I'll ask them this question, something like this. Okay, do you believe in the new birth? Yes. As the new birth, do I become a child of God? I am born of God. Yes. Okay, now let me ask you, do you have children? They almost always have children. I said, now, if your child did something so bad to you and fell out of your good graces, would you, as a parent, be willing to put your child in flames of fire for punishment? And they would say, absolutely not. Then why do you think you're more reasonable than God Himself? Well, over here in Ezekiel, we're not dealing with the righteous people under the Old Testament that had a conditional situation. I'm dealing with a born-again child of God who was born of God, who gets God's DNA and everything. That's what I'm dealing with. Now, if you would not put your own physical child in flames of fire for punishment, I don't say our God is going to do it either. You see, and when they run around all these other places, what are they doing? They've lacked discernment to see the difference between Old Testament, New Testament, between Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. That's what they're lacking in that. Now, everybody you talk to, and I've talked to many of them on the Bible, they all believe in some form of dispensation. In some form. Okay, be it Old Testament, be it this. And the way you can do that on them, you could just show them something that's directed to some individual in the Bible so you can obey that. Well, no, that's that guy talking to that guy. Well, praise the Lord, I'm glad you noticed that. Is not Hebrews talking to Hebrews? So if you can accept this Hebrew man over here where Jesus told the apostles, don't go away to the Gentiles, now you can obey what Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles? Well, no, he was talking to the apostles. Okay, then who's he talking to in Hebrews? So everybody agrees with dispensations to some point. Now, if we, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, if we go to our Baptist friends, they're not going to help you much. Because they've thrown dispensations out the door. The fundamental Baptists are too busy looking at gimmicks trying to give a hot dog to somebody to ride his bus. And they're not studying the Bible. Now, if you look at Christianity as a whole, America in the 1700s, 1800s, they were busy winning souls to Christ, And I mean, the Methodists, the Baptists, in fact, in 1800s, the Methodists were doing that better than the Baptists were. Okay, and so they were busy doing those things. And in early 1900s, a couple of fellas came around where they started organizing some doctrines of the Bible. One was C.I. Schofield, and probably the better one was Clarence Larkin. Now, Clarence Larkin has some great books. Okay, now, they are good. Both of those are very good starters to learn to rightly divide the Bible. Good starters, but they do have a minor flaw. But man, you're not going to get everything right the first time anyway. And as you watch Christianity, you have Billy Sunday coming through in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. So a lot of people getting saved. And Clarence Larkin is bringing this deeper, this Bible study idea in, dispensations. And in the 1950s and in the 60s. In the 50s, the Baptists through J. Frank Norris started pushing numbers. In the 60s, the numbers started getting more prominent. And they stopped studying their Bible and they started going after numbers. Now, the ones that started studying their Bible more in the 50s and the 60s became known as the non-denominational Bible churches in the 60s. Okay, Community Bible Church on 41. There, we started one down at the Mock, Community Bible Church down there. Back in those days, the 60s, the mid-60s, early 70s, the new versions had not got going yet. The contemporary music had not got going yet. And those Bible churches, Moody Bible Institute, used to teach these things. Now they don't. I can remember my dad used to go up to Moody Bible Institute on a Monday night for Bible studies. And the Community Bible over here on 41, which is a joke now, and you can tell them I said that, okay, where they have dumped everything because ministry is more, people are more important to them than God is. Okay, those churches, the Community Bible Church, the non-denominational churches of those days were dispensational in their teaching. I can remember as a teenager looking at Leon Bates' tracts, which I got some in my office, where they got the age of the conscience and the age of the patriarchs and all those things. Those are good starters, but they do have a minor flaw in them because they look at dispensations according to time periods. We need to look at dispensations according to covenants. That's what will correct that minor flaw. So our dear Baptist brethren, when they come across Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, they don't know how to handle it. I can remember years ago getting a little booklet. Remember John R. Rice and Curtis Hudson published these little booklets on certain topics, maybe little sermons. And I got one from Curtis Hudson about Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And I started reading it and I thought, man, I thought I'm reading Jehovah's Witness material. The Greek says this, and the Greek says that, and this is a hypothetical, and this is a possibility. Why don't you just accept he's talking to Jews? And so, in the footnote, I've given some of the viewpoints of our Baptist brethren. Okay, one brand will say that these people almost get saved, but don't get saved. But that's not even close to what it's talking about. That's one brand. So it's like the Israelites who came to Kadesh Barnea and almost went into the promised land, but didn't get into the promised land. Okay, another brand will say that this assumes, they're assuming that this is one final and complete total rejection of the gospel, where they've been witnessed to 50 times, and finally, this person says, no, I'm not going to accept it. So they become a reprobate, and they can't get saved after that. That's another brand. And then they might jump onto the unpardonable sin with that one. Another one says, and this is what I remember being taught at Hiles Anderson. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, partakers here probably is a better rendering and so forth. Oh, here we go again. And have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. And so here's the explanation. This is a hypothetical situation that if you could fall away, then if you could fall away, then you can't get it back. It's a hypothetical thing. I don't know how they come up with that one. And so then some a partaker. Well, that's almost getting saved, but not getting saved. A partaker, that's getting the Holy Ghost. So the safest ground that we're going to be able to apply this passage is leave it in its context. Read the mail. Recognize that it's written to Jewish people. These Jewish people will be living during the last days. And this is the statement it makes. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Okay, they've been enlightened about the gospel presentation of the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. The spiritual gifts will be given. Tongues will be freely given. The gift of healing will be passed, will be given to these people where they can go anywhere in the world, understand the language everywhere they go, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God comes into their body, tasted the good word of God, they understand the word of God, and the powers of the world to come where they have the apostolic gifts. And if they get all these things, but yet get discouraged in the tribulation time period and get so much under the oppression of the devil and say, God cannot keep me alive in this type of environment. God can't do it. Like the Israelites said in the old, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Of course he can. So they lose that faith. And they say, God can't do it. And then they give in. They go down to the local agency. They get their number. They get their mark. They lose their righteousness. They are doomed to hell. That's the only context you can lay that in, because they did not endure to the end. Now, what about people who took a number in the tribulation time period? You have a name, you got a mark, and you have a number. Three separate items. The ones who are automatically doomed are taking the mark of the beast, and that's a very unique thing. The number is different. So what if somebody is in this process and does take a number and they're in the system, and here comes a Jewish evangelist, one of these 144,000 or at least minus the 12,000 and get martyred in Jerusalem, and they preach the gospel to these Gentiles, and these Gentiles recognize that they're right and the Antichrist, they see the major difference between this and the Antichrist, and now what do? Are they doomed? I would say that's where Naaman's experience steps in, the man with leprosy, because those people will get leprosy, where they might have a way out that way, because they didn't know from the start. But the ones that knew, and then it says in verse 6, they fall away, that one is doomed. Okay, that would be similar to unpardonable sin, but it's not the unpardonable sin. It's totally a little bit different. Now, if that is safe ground, what I just said, okay, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So, from God's viewpoint, what have they done? They have crucified Jesus Christ again. So, who in typology did that in the Old Testament? Moses did. The first time God told Moses, smite that rock, picture of Calvary. He smote the rock, water came out. People got all mad at him about later on. They got mad, we need water, we need water, and he's mad. And God told him, speak to that rock. The second time, speak to that rock. He was mad, he hit the rock. Portraying the mass, portraying crucifying Christ again. What happened to Moses? He did not get to go into the millennial time period. I mean, into the land of Canaan. Now, obviously, the slight difference is that Moses didn't go to hell. Okay, these people, verse 6, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth the herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. He said, you dear folks, he said, God can bring forth fruit from this ground and God can give you this blessing. Don't lose heart, don't lose faith. Verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There's that word again. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. And since they're not enduring to the end, shall be burned. Falling back under Old Testament doctrine. And when you understand the covenants, especially probably the number one prophecy of the Bible is Daniel's 70 weeks. And the first 69 weeks operated under the Mosaic covenant. And they completed, the 69 weeks were completed not on the day of Calvary, but on Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday completed the 69 weeks because he said, after 62 weeks, plus that 7, Messiah shall be cut off. So Sunday was the completion of the 69 weeks. Monday, first day of the 70th week. Tuesday, Wednesday. Wednesday, the third day of the 70th week, crucifixion. And then some of the 70th week, the time clock kept going a little bit through the book of Acts. How much, I'm not certain. Okay, but maybe 100 some days, something like that. And then God picked up the sand clock, turned it on its side. So if the first 69 years operated in the Mosaic covenant, would it not be logical that he's going to complete that 70 years under the Mosaic covenant? The only problem is that last 70th year, that last time period, is after Calvary. So instead of trusting a four-legged lamb and their works to follow, they trust in the two-legged lamb of God and the works to follow. That's what Hebrews is writing about. It's like an amendment to the Mosaic covenant being called a new covenant. An amendment is something that amends the contract. It's an addition to the contract. And so that's what Hebrews is, because God promised the Jews an unconditional covenant under Abraham. That's unconditional. Now, he didn't promise you and I that. And why should we care? We're in the family. You see, you can't break the family ties. You know, we can lose an inheritance, but we can't lose our DNA because we're born of God. So the safe ground for this Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is definitely not an Arminian, a Gentile, in the New Testament, when you got all of Paul's promises on eternal security. It doesn't overthrow Paul at all. It's a different passage to different people during a different time period. And we need to stick with the mail God has given us under the Apostle Paul. So our Arminian friends can't really hang their hat here. Now another passage, and we'll get to it later as we go through it, but if you would run to Hebrews 10. This is a third passage out of Hebrews that the Arminians will try to use that you could lose your salvation. And when they run to this one, I just look at them and I just kind of shake my head after they're trying this one. And this one says, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And then I'll look at him and say, are you telling me that you have never willfully sinned since you got born again? Is that what you're telling me? When I'm looking at these people, I just kind of look at them. Now, I said, now, you're telling me that, well, I've made mistakes. No, I didn't say that. The passage said, willfully. You're telling me that you have never willfully gone against the Word of God since you got saved. And one guy, when we got on this discussion, he says, have you ever met anybody that believes you can lose your salvation? I almost said, you're looking at one, but I didn't say that. And he was a bit on the beefy side. And so I said, well, you tell me how many sins it's going to take you to lose it. He said, one. I said, okay. I could have stopped and said, one? You telling me you've never sinned? But I didn't. I resisted that temptation. I said, so one sin, right? He said, yeah. I said, could I name a few? He said, sure. I've definitely named ones I knew he'd agree with. Cussing, drinking, smoking, yes. I said, oversleeping. Overeating. That one hit. I said, overeating? The drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty? Whoa, he started backpedaling. And he couldn't backpedal too much because he was between the pews. Well, brother, I said, hey, sin is sin. No matter what you want to think. And you know what they really believe? They believe they're sinless. They have to believe that. And if they believe that they're sinless, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if a man says he hadn't sinned, we know he's a liar. Besides, we could ask their wife or kids and find out real quick. And so, in this process, whenever I deal with somebody on these things, is I always, first thing, I agree with them. Okay, you're right. And then I look at their passages, and then I start asking questions. And then I watch them backpedal, and I watch them shift, and I watch them shift here, and shift there, and then I'll go away and say, Lord, that was wonderful, thank you. It's a blessing. And actually, you could actually tell them the verses that they need to help promote their way, which I've done that too. One guy in jail, I used to go to the Rensselaer jail on Saturday, and on Wednesdays was the Arminians. So this one gentleman, 3 weeks in a row, for an hour, argued with me about losing salvation. I couldn't get that. I would think guy behind the bars would want eternal security, and the guys on this side of the bars would say, you're going to lose it. But he was arguing about losing salvation, throwing all these passages, and I answered his questions. So the fourth week, he did it again. And then after that week, I said, did you get that settled? And he said, I've got that settled. I said, good. He didn't tell me which way, though. Just got it settled. And then I'd bring him a Ruckman commentary, and he'd read one a week. And so he was in the county jail for 11 months. In those days, you could only be in a county jail for 12 months. Now it's 24 months. And now what's going on in the county jails is they're keeping them after they've been sentenced because they get money from the state to promote the county jails. That's why these county jails are building big jails. So he's in there for 11 months, and he's getting shipped up to Westville. Before he left, I said, do you remember when we first talked? He said, yeah. I said, you remember when you argued with me about eternal security? He said, yeah. I said, what were you doing? He said, well, I argued with you with the guys' arguments on Wednesday, on Saturday, and I'd argue with them with your arguments on Wednesday. And he said, I shot all sorts of holes in their arguments, and I couldn't find any in yours. I said, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so that just cemented again to my mind, hey, this rightly divided word of God, that's where it's at. And that is where it's at. And that's how we get approved of God. Okay, we'll stop. Lord, thank you for our blessed word you've given us. And thank you that you revealed that great truth in 2 Timothy. Unfortunately, all the new Bibles are changing that, taking away that great, great technique of Bible study. And Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us for discernment. Give us discernment to recognize the difference between Israel and the church. Between Old Testament, New Testament. Between the church time and tribulation. Help us to recognize the differences. And help us to also recognize that when folks that don't know that we could gently guide them to accept the Scriptures. And in the process, we'll glorify the Scriptures. Brag about your blessed book, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.